morning was not just a little more attentive, and as you partook of the Lord's Supper, if you were not a little more grateful, then you must not have been listening, or else your heart is very calloused. We've had a good Bible class, and I appreciate very much the work that Philip is doing and the efforts that he is putting forth and the good way that he teaches the class. What I want to do this morning is I want to kind of continue in some of the things we've already talked about, though with a little more of an expanded view. I think sometimes as we get into the surveys like we have been involved in, and we are studying different sections from week to week, that it's easy for us sometimes maybe to lose perspective on the whole thing as we have it laid out for us. And particularly what I want to do this morning is just go through some things about the life of Christ that we need to be aware of and that we need to think about and that should be fairly impressive to us as we consider Him and the life that He lived and certainly the death that He died and then the power that was demonstrated in His resurrection. So with the thoughts that we have already had in our minds this morning, may we continue as we focus our minds on that and look at the lesson this morning. I want to begin by looking for just a few minutes at the life of Christ, at the way He walked and the things that He did. And I want to point out some things about that that I stand fascinated by and I think are amazing things that we need to consider. One of the things that is awesome to me was His ability to withstand temptation. Because ultimately, as we look at Him and we look at the life that He lived, it's important for us to understand that He came as a man. And so as He walked on this earth, He faced the same kind of struggles that we face, and He faced the same kind of temptations that we face, and He would have felt the same desires that we feel and would have been hurt in the same way that we are hurt. And as we think about that kind of a concept, and then you begin to think that as He walked in this life, that never once did He give in to a temptation. Never at any time did He stumble. Never did He at any time give in to those things that may have been presented to Him as opportunities to sin. And certainly we know there would have been a number of them. I think just the dealing with the people He had to deal with from time to time, particularly the Pharisees. We're going to talk about that perhaps a little more. But as you just think about the things He had to face, those were the kind of things that would just drive me, and I suspect others here, absolutely nuts and present such an opportunity for us to react in a way that we should not react. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. We see Jesus as He, in essence, begins His ministry. John the Baptist has prepared the way. Jesus has now been baptized, and as we move into chapter 4, we see where He is, has gone into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil. And I want you to read these things because He comes at Him in several different ways, and we're not going to elaborate on it, but let the passage speak for itself. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Matthew writes for us, and he says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took Him up into the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kings of the world and all their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Him." You picture the setting. Jesus is in a situation where He has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the passage simply says, after that, He was hungry. Understatement of the year. And after that, Satan comes to Him and begins to tempt Him. And the very first thing He does, He said, "Here's some stones. Why don't you make those stones into bread? And there you'd have sustenance and things that you need." Jesus is in a weakened condition. And here comes Satan to Him to tempt Him. And yet even in that type of a scenario, we see Jesus as He stood up and did not allow Himself to give in to the temptation that was being presented to Him. When I think about His life, not only do I think about His ability to withstand temptation, but I think about His speech. I think about the things that he said and the way he handled situations that he came into. I think about, we just read from Matthew chapter 4, if you moved into chapter 5 and 6 and 7, what we read in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is the recording of the Sermon on the Mount, as we have come to call it. And as Jesus is there and he's standing before these people and he addresses them and lays out before them principles of the kingdom and things that were going to come to pass in such an eloquent way, it's amazing to me, and I want you to think about this, it's amazing to me how much he said in about a 15-minute time span. Because if you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what you're going to see is it doesn't take you a long time to read the things that Jesus said to those people. But isn't it amazing that he could use his words in such a way, in such an effective way, to point people in the right direction and do so in a very powerful manner? I've known people who could spend a year trying to preach what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus laid it out for us, and we can know what he would have us to do. But not only do I appreciate his speech and the way that he would preach, but his parables. The way he could take such a common situation and take that and turn it around and present to people that he was addressing just the most powerful point in regards to their relationship with God and the things that they needed to be doing. He could take an everyday occurrence and turn it into something by which the people that he was talking to could learn. When I think about his speech, I'm impressed by his ability to be angry without losing control. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. This is where it seems to me to come into play with the things that he would see going on around him and the way he would be tested by the scribes and Pharisees as they were constantly scrutinizing his activity. But in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13 are the verses I want you to read. We see another situation. It says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Here Jesus goes into the temple and he sees the things that are going on and he is appalled by the actions that he sees these people taking. And I think it's safe to say that Jesus was angry about this, that these people had taken his Father's house, a place that was to be sacred and hallowed, and as he said, "You've turned it into a den of thieves." And he goes in and he turns over the tables and he drives out the animals and he sends these people on their way and he says, "This is not the way my Father's house is supposed to be." And you can imagine, as you deal with that, I mean, how easy would it have been for you to find yourself as you get so righteously indignant to do something that wasn't right and to maybe give in to that temptation that you might have faced. I think about the constant pressure that he was under as the people were always watching the things that he said, particularly, as I mentioned, the scribes and Pharisees. On every situation where they were in contact with him, they were trying to see if maybe he would just say something by which they could accuse him, and never once did his tongue slip and he say something he shouldn't have said. Can you imagine that? He was a man. And we think about that idea, and it's so easy when we're standing before a group of people like this, those who do this from time to time, you say something and you may not even realize you said something that was wrong. Can you imagine if people were hanging, people that hated you, were hanging on your every word all the time? Tremendous pressure, and yet Jesus never lost control and allowed himself to become out of control in his dealings with those people. As I think about his life, I'm impressed with his ability to love. I want you to turn to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, and we're not going to read but just a few verses out of this chapter, we have, of course, recorded for us in John 11 the death of Lazarus and then his resurrection. But what I want you to focus on is the affection that Jesus had for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and the fact that that was obvious to those people that he came in contact with that day. In John chapter 11, begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 1, where this is described for us. In John 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Jump on down to verse 32. In the meantime, Jesus has now traveled to the place, and he's come into the city, and he's met with Martha, and now Mary comes out to him. And in verse 32, it says, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" It's impressive to me, Jesus' ability over the course of his life to love people the way he did. And here's why. I think it would be much easier if you're in a situation like Jesus was in, and here he comes into the world and he has a specific purpose, which is to live a life of perfection, teach people so that they can then go and do what he would have them to do. And ultimately, his reason for being here was to lay down his life, and he knows he's only going to be here for this short period of time. Have you ever noticed that when you're going to be somewhere for a limited period of time, you don't get real close to a lot of people? There's a reason for that. Separation is a difficult thing. And you don't want to face the grief and the heartache and the pain that comes with leaving people that you love. And it's a lot easier if you just don't let yourself get emotionally attached to them. But here Jesus, and we see, is even as he knows he's only going to be here for a short period of time, he had a specific purpose. It would have been just as easy for him to maybe pull back from these very close relationships, yet he didn't do that. And we see him as he dealt with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And certainly we could look at his relationship with his apostles and see a man who gave himself freely to them and allowed himself to love them very, very deeply. So that when one of them was sad, or when one of them died, or when one of them was in trouble, it caused him pain and agony because he loved them. And I'm amazed by that. I want to focus for a few minutes on his death. We have effectively covered this morning, and I don't in any way mean to minimize the things that have already been said, and I don't intend to do that. And certainly I think, as Philip has led us in the discussion in the class, and then Bernie, as he has led our minds around the table, they've done a spectacular job, both of them, of the thoughts that they have presented. But I want to point out just two things about the death of Christ, things that we have pointed out, but focus on them here for just a couple of minutes. The first thing about the death of Christ that just kind of shocks me a little bit is the brutality. You know, we look at that and we start to think about those things, and if you ever make the application yourself, think, what if somebody were doing that to me? I think sometimes it hits a little closer to home. I want you to turn with me just to a few passages. Go back to the book of Matthew and turn to chapter 26. Some of these may be passages we read this morning. I wasn't keeping track for sure as we went along, but it certainly won't hurt to read them again. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, as this is where we studied last week, Jesus is in his Jewish trials. He has been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested. He has been brought through that evening trial, and now it's the next day, and he's before the Sanhedrin, where basically you have a mockery of a trial, where they're just supposedly trying to get everything by the law, as it were, because it was wrong to have a trial at night. But in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 67, we see that they are asking him about things, and they've finally come to a point where they've accused him of blasphemy and decided in verse 66 he's worthy of death. And then look at what they do to him in verse 67. It says, "Then they spat in his face, and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?'" And I think about that, and there you are, and you're in a helpless position. Well, Christ wasn't. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. Picture that. You're in a position where you could do whatever you want to do, and here's some people, and they're spitting on you. And then they're taking their hands, and they're just slapping you. You know, I think that I would rather be punched as hard as somebody could possibly punch me than be slapped. It's just a mockery. And here they are, they're spitting on him, they're slapping him. "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Turn over a page to chapter 27 and look at verse 26. This passage we did read this morning. Jesus had been mocked and ridiculed by those Jews, as we just read from the previous chapter. In chapter 27, he's now before Pilate. Pilate has washed his hands of him, and the people, the Jewish people, have said, "We'll take the responsibility." And so in verse 26, it points out that he, being Pilate, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, it seems to me that what is going on here, as we pointed out in our classes, here Jesus has gone through the trials, and now Pilate has basically washed his hands of him. But before Pilate turns him over to the people, he scourges him, which was a Roman scourging, which we don't know how many lashes that would have been, but it would have certainly been a grueling physical experience for Jesus to have to go to. Now, Pilate, it says in verse 26, turns him over to be crucified. Now, what he does is he delivers him to the Roman soldiers, and they're then going to carry out their responsibility. But to the Roman soldiers, basically what they have is a piece of meat, and here's a guy that they're going to do with as they please. And we see this in verse 27 as we've read this morning. Look at this. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So Pilate here has scourged him, so Jesus' back is bleeding, no doubt, by this time. They bring him out and give him to the soldiers. The soldiers take him, and you can just imagine, as they're, it's almost like they're swarming around an animal that they're about to go in and do whatever they want to with. And the whole garrison circles around him, and they're spitting on him some more, and then they put this purple robe on his back and a reed in his hand. And the idea of a reed was the same idea as like a scepter. It was a thing of authority, and you would place the you would point to something with that scepter, and it was the idea of authority. And then they took that and beat the crown of thorns that was on his head, and they would hit him on the head with the reed that was supposed to be the symbol of his tremendous authority that they are mocking and ridiculing. And you just have to look at this kind of thing and say the brutality and the fact that he would endure that is just a little overwhelming. Look at verse 39. Not only did he face the physical punishment, but here we see the Jews who are walking around at the foot of the cross as he is now on the cross, hanging between the two robbers. And it says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." You're hanging on the cross. Your back has been bleeding. You haven't slept. You've been spit on. You've been slapped. You've had a crown of thorns placed on your head, and you've been had the reed that you were... they were using to mock you, beat over your head as that crown of thorns is there. You've finally been hung on a cross, and now you've got people that you're giving your life for walking around at the foot of the cross saying stuff like this. His death is an amazing thing. Turn with me one more. Go to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 31. We'll read down through verse 37. The Jews get all concerned because it's the time of the Passover, and it's fixing to be the Sabbath day, and they've got to make sure that all this is done. And what a mockery it is that they would even consider the possibility of worshiping God when they've just crucified his only son. But in John 19, beginning in verse 31, we see what happens at the end of this scenario. The scene of the cross. It says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Jesus is dead by this time. He has gone through the brutal abuse of the cross. He has gone through the mockery and the humiliation as we have already pictured this morning in our Bible class. And now he's dead. And they come around to break the legs of those who are on the cross. And the two thieves are still alive at this point, and breaking their legs would speed the death process up. They come to Jesus and he's already dead. So they don't break his legs. But you can imagine as that soldier is sitting there and he has his spear and he's checking the soldiers and going through his routine. And he takes that spear and rams it into the side of Jesus Christ. It's almost the adding insult to injury. As we see the tremendous brutality of this death that he died. The second thing about this death that I want to point out, as we've been alluding to, is the idea of the sacrifice of it. Jesus was hanging on a cross and he experienced the death that he died, not because he had done anything wrong. Jesus was going through this and accepting this punishment and not coming down off the cross and not calling 12 legions of angels and not retaliating against these people. Two reasons. One, to accomplish his Father's will. That's why he was here. And he did it to the fullest. And his Father's will, and that's the second part of this, was that we might be saved. His Father's will was that a sacrifice be offered for my sins. And a sacrifice be offered for your sins. And as Christ hung there on that cross, and as he endured the things that he endured it not for himself, but he endured it for us. And so he provided for us the greatest sacrifice that one could provide. He provided for us the sacrifice that could bring us back into the presence of God. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Because in Isaiah 53, this is prophesied that this was what he would do. And we're just going to read three verses from this chapter in Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to read with me verses 4 through 6. Isaiah in prophecy talking about the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he's called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in verse 4, he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The idea is that in the sacrifice that he offered, he wasn't offering for himself. He's offering for us. He comes as the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He's bruised for our iniquities. It is by his stripes that we are healed. And so as you begin to consider the scourging of Pilate and the scourging of the Jews as they brought that strap across his back and the whip across his back, and you begin to consider as he was spit on, you begin to consider as those hands slapped him across the face and that reed is beat upon his head, when you consider all that, he was bearing that for me. And I'm the one who should have been in the middle of those soldiers, and I'm the one who should have been taking the abuse, and I should have been there, and I would have been there if he hadn't stepped up and said, I'll provide the sacrifice. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, the point is made by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Rome. He did this for us. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for people that wouldn't even actually appreciate the things that he had done. He did it while we were still sinners. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here we are, and there he is. We are sinners, unappreciative of the things that he's done, and he's giving his life on our behalf. And we see the tremendous sacrifice that he made for us. I want to finish up this morning by talking for just a few minutes about the resurrection. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 28. We see Jesus as he ends up laying in a tomb, and as we brought out this morning in class, victory seemed to be sure for Satan. He had accomplished what he had intended to do. The Jews had accomplished what they wanted to do. They had put down this insurrectionist, and now they could move on with their things that they were pursuing. Satan, feeling like he had accomplished the greatest victory that had ever been accomplished in the universe, but he failed to realize the plan. And in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, Jesus died on Friday. He was in the grave on the Sabbath. And on Sunday morning, the women come to the tomb. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." There's a couple of things about that that I find interesting. Number one, as we briefly touched on this morning, and Philip, I'm sure, will do a much better job next week as we move into this and study that specifically. Number one is the power over death. Those people had seen Jesus raise the dead. They'd seen Lazarus come back to life. They had seen others where Jesus was able, by his tremendous power, to raise those who had been dead. But something about this is special. He was dead. And yet by his power he arose. The angel came that Sunday morning and rolled away the stone. And Jesus came out of the grave. Jesus overcame the tomb. Jesus rose from the dead. His power over death amazes me in regards to that. But there's another thing about that that's interesting. And that is, in reality, that resurrection was the completion of the sacrifice. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is a point that the Apostle Paul makes to the church at Corinth. The point is this: if Jesus had died and remained in the tomb, then where would we be? Victory would have been had by Satan, not had by Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, as some are preaching apparently to the Corinthians, there is no resurrection. Paul makes a very powerful point to them. I want you to read that with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Here is his argument. He says Jesus Christ died, and we are now preaching and testifying that he rose from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, our faith is empty. Our preaching is futile. We have no hope. If we are just sitting here spouting this stuff off, what hope do we have? And so we see that that resurrection was the completion of the perfect sacrifice that he had offered. And it is also by that resurrection that we come to understand that we too can be raised. And so we approach death, and we look at that and we realize death is not the end. It was not the end of Jesus Christ, and it is not the end of us. And so as we approach some time, whenever that may be, whether sooner or later, as we face that time, as we face it, we can know that there is life beyond the grave. Beginning in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look ahead, and we realize that now Christ has provided the means by which we can be forgiven. And ultimately, as we look ahead, we see that He has provided the means by which we can live eternally. And so we look at His life and we're amazed. We look at His death and we just almost view that in horror, realizing it was for us. And then with tremendous joy, we watch His resurrection. And we look forward to the day when we will go through that same process to be reunited with the one whom we love so much. And so He did that for us. He provided the sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. He opened up to us the way to God through Him. But the only way you're going to get to God is through Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can do that is because of His sacrifice. And so this morning, your mind has been focused now for 2 hours on the sacrifice, death, life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He went through that agony and He went through that pain so that you wouldn't have to. If you could look Him in the face this morning and He were to say to you, why haven't you responded to what I've done for you? I gave my life for you. Why are you not willing to give yours back in return? I'm offering to you the greatest offer you can possibly imagine. Why are you turning it down? How would you ever answer that question? I don't want to do it. But I'll tell you something. If you don't respond, and you die without responding, you're going to have a chance to answer that question. You will stand there and you will look at Him and you will give Him an answer for why you didn't respond. He was spit on and He was slapped and ultimately He was killed so that you can come to God. How could you possibly explain to Him why you're not doing what you ought to do? I don't want to answer that question. I want to stand there in full assurance of faith, knowing that heaven awaits me when this life is over. And I dare say, if you're honest in your heart, that's where you want to be too. But the only way you can get there is by doing what God would have you to do. So repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And be baptized for those sins to be washed away and walk a new life. One is a child of God. One who lives in hope of a final resurrection that will take you to heaven and eternal life forever and ever. Come to Jesus Christ. Come now as we stand and as we sing.